The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
One of the downsides of me not being able to read music is that when I open the Trinity hymnal and look at a hymn, I go, I know that hymn, that's a great hymn. But I can't read the tune, I can't tell what the tune is. That's actually not the tune that I had in my head. So be that as it may, still the words are great. Where's the right place to stand for this? Distinctives of Westminster. Now, if I were to ask you, those of you who are returning students, what are the three most quoted passages in your Bible courses at Westminster? I'm pretty sure that at least returning students would have Luke 24:44. I'm seeing a few nods in that list, the top three. It's kind of quoted in every class. You know it, many of you. And I'm going to start the year on the right note by just quoting a verse that you'll hear many more times during the coming year. This is Jesus speaking. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and Psalms." And then the Psalms, at least what it says here. One of the distinctive features of Westminster Seminary is that we should follow our Lord's lead and interpret the Old Testament as a story that finds its one right ending, its fulfillment in the good news about Jesus Christ. This way of reading the Old Testament is often referred to as a Christocentric, a Christ-centered approach to Old Testament interpretation. Jesus is the center of the Bible's message. That's a great term to use. More recently, and I actually think more accurately, some of us have started using the word Christotelic to describe the way that we read the Old Testament. Jesus is the telos, the goal, the climax, if you like, of the history of redemption that's set out in Israel's ancient scriptures. This approach means that while we pay careful attention to what the Old Testament text meant in their original historical context, in other words, we take the grammatical historical approach seriously, which is the reason that you learn Greek and Hebrew. If we didn't take it seriously, the grammatical historical approach, what the text meant in its original context, you would be free from learning Greek and Hebrew. I won't let you ponder that one for a while anyway. Nonetheless, in addition to reading this text in the original historical grammatical context, we also read these texts in the context of the entire canon of the Old and New Testaments and in the context of the whole story of redemption as it finds its climax in the story of Jesus. Another way of putting this is to say that when we read the Old Testament, we engage actually in two types of reading. The first asks, well, what did this text mean in its original, what I sometimes call compositional context, in the context in which it was composed? That's one way of reading. The second way of reading now comes at things from a slightly different way. It says, now that we know how the larger story ends, what has this Old Testament come to mean in the light of that larger story or in the context of the whole canon? Or more simply, what difference does the coming of Jesus make to the way I interpret any particular Old Testament text? It's always a question that you should be asking, at least when you're in the Old Testament. For me, at least, this means that interpretation of the Old Testament involves a disciplined and creative interplay between the grammatical historical method that marks modern evangelicalism and the more canonical Christological interpretations that were typical of the early church. What I'm suggesting is that those two ways of reading, kind of large canonical Christological readings, have to be put in a dialogue, if you like, with the more disciplined modern approach of grammatical historical exegesis. When we turn to the Psalms, which is where I want to turn in a minute or two, Westminster actually has within its, Westminster has within its history two excellent representatives of the way that these two ways of reading the Psalter, the grammatical historical and that wider canonical approach, that Christological approach. If you want a clear, concise introduction to modern grammatical historical and literary interpretation of the Psalter, then you can't do much better than to read the work of my former colleague and still good friend Tremper Longman, his book How to Read the Psalms. Great introduction to reading the Psalms in their original literary context. On the other hand, few scholars do as good a job at reading the Psalms in a messianic Christological direction as Westminster's late president Ed Clowney did in his 1978 article, The Singing Saviour. Google it and read it. Clowney, Singing Saviour, it's on the web. And it's just a great, little piece, short piece, 3 pages long, on a Christological reading of the Psalms. And then sitting between these two ways of reading the Psalms, as it were, between the two, is the 1920 essay by the father of Westminster's biblical theology, Gerhardus Voss. That's an article called The Eschatology of the Psalter, also on the web and tucked away in numerous parts of the library as well. Although preceding both Longman and Clowney by some 60 or 70 years, Voss's essay, admittedly not the easiest reading. Frankly, Voss is really hard to read at times, so his interpreters are much more manageable. Nonetheless, it's an early and helpful attempt at how to connect these two ways of reading the Psalter, the grammatical historical world and the grammatical historical approach and the Christological interpretation of the Psalter. What you find in Voss is an attempt to kind of bring those two approaches together. Well, today's time constraints won't allow me to do a detailed and multifaceted reading of the psalm I want to read, which is Psalm 30. I'd like to spend time going through it in detail, verse by verse, doing grammatical historical exegesis. Don't have time to do it. I actually won't spend any time on its original meaning, the meaning that it had when it came from the pen of its original author, most likely David. I'm actually not going to pay attention to what the psalm meant in that context. Instead, I want to consider some clues in the psalm that will allow us to jump quickly, and perhaps more quickly than I ought, towards a kind of Christological reading of the psalm that Ed Clowney might have engaged in. So first, let's read the psalm, and I'm not going to do a verse-by-verse exposition. So listen really carefully just to follow what's going on there, because I'm just going to kind of just quote from the psalm as I go along. So just have an ear open, and especially have your ear open to the imagery that is being used in this psalm, the word pictures that are being painted. I'm reading from the NIV. A psalm, a song, for the dedication of the temple of David. I will exalt you, O Lord, for you lifted me up, lifted me out of the depths, and did not let my enemies gloat over me. O Lord my God, I called to you for help, and you healed me. O Lord, you brought me up from the grave. You spared me from going down into the pit. Sing to the Lord, you saints of his, or perhaps better there is, his faithful ones. Praise his holy name. For his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. He kind of goes backwards in time and reflects upon an earlier point where, this is what he said, when I felt secure, I said, I will never be shaken. O Lord, when you favored me, you made my mountain stand firm. I'm not going to attempt to explain that. That's really difficult Hebrew there. But when you hid your face, I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I called. To the Lord, I cried for mercy. And here's a quote. What gain is there in my destruction, in my going down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? I guess that's the dust of death. Will it proclaim your faithfulness or your trustworthiness, your emunah? Or maybe it's emet, I think, the word there. Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my help. You turned my wailing into dancing. You removed my sackcloth and clothed me with joy, that my heart may sing to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give you thanks forever. Now, the first thing that catches my attention is something we normally gloss over, and that's a superscript, that stuff at the top before you get to verse 1. As the NIV translates it, I've already read it, it's a psalm, a song, for the dedication of the temple of David. First, where I stand on these superscripts, I regard them as part of the inspired text, often containing material from later inspired editors. Kind of a big definition of inspiration there. While I take the of David element there as probably indicating Davidic authorship, there is a debate about that word dedication, Hanukkah. what dedication is in view. Literally, the Hebrew reads as a song for the dedication of the bayit, of the house. Now, predictably, there's a debate about which house is in view, but there seems to be some kind of consensus that what's in view there is the temple of Yahweh, the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. But which temple? And need we be so precisionistic? Scholars have suggested this psalm was either written or at least reused in connection with the dedication of the original Solomonic temple, or the rebuilt post-exilic temple, or even the rededication of the same temple, that second temple, the rededication of that same temple after it had been desecrated by Antiochus and Epiphanes, and whenever that was. All that may be true. I have little doubt the psalm was used in a number of temple dedication contexts, but I want to propose, and I admit I'm now cutting out multiple levels of argumentation to make this point. For me, this superscript hints that the authors expected the psalm to be sung, probably by the Messiah as the second David figure, but this song was intended to be sung at the dedication, not just of these past temples, but the dedication of the final eschatological temple, the temple that would be built at the beginning of the age to come. Read this way, the psalm transcends Israel's past history and points forward typologically and prophetically to the climactic events that would bring to a conclusion Israel's history. This great climax of Israel's history, when this age of weakness and humiliation would be transformed into an age of the rule of Israel's God and the rule of Israel's God's anointed one over the whole earth, at Psalm 2. That's what they're looking forward to. And they have this vision, when that day breaks, it'll be a new day and there'll be a new temple built. This would be the day when the old defective temple that was built under Zerubbabel in the post-exilic period, the one that was enlarged by Herod the Great and ultimately destroyed by the Romans, that temple would be replaced by a new, perfect and permanent temple like the one described in Ezekiel 47, that passage in Ezekiel. This is this picture of this eschatological temple, the temple of the age to come. And what I'm doing here is I'm reading this psalm and saying, the editors of this psalm are saying, this psalm is to be read at that moment, at the dedication of that temple of the age to come. And the dedication of that temple would be a sure sign that the age to come had, in fact, come. Therefore, read with this eschatological and prophetic orientation, I'm actually reading Psalm 30 to anticipate the day of temple dedication, and it can be understood as a song intended to be sung at the dawning of the age to come. That's at least how the editors intended us to read it. Now, using the imagery of Psalm 30, we can actually reconstruct Israel's understanding of the events that would constitute this transition from the old age to the age to come. Perhaps surprisingly, I'm going to begin, as I unpack their understanding of that day, of that time period, with verse 6. When I felt secure, I said, I will never be shaken. Now, there's a fair bit of theology that needs to be filled in here to make some sense. The psalmist, what he seems to be doing here is going back to a time to explain why it is he found himself in the dark situation that's described throughout the rest of the psalm. How did I get there? How did I get in the depths? How did I get down in the grave? Well, here's the reason. In verse 6, the psalmist recites his own words of self-sufficiency, overconfidence, and arrogance. And these are the words, this is the heart attitude that presumably caused the Lord to abandon him, or literally to hide his face from him in verse 7. In that same verse, the psalmist is admitting that he had fallen into the same kind of practical atheism that marked the wicked. Look at Psalm 10. Here's a description of the wicked in Psalm 10. And the language actually is quite similar to what the psalmist is using in Psalm 30 to describe himself. Psalm 10, verse 5 and 6. The ways of the wicked are always prosperous. He is haughty, and your laws are far from him. He says to himself, nothing can shake me. I will always be happy and never have trouble. It's that confidence, that arrogance that is typical of the wicked. Not surprisingly, the psalmist came under the same punishment that was reserved for the wicked. Actually, what you have in Psalm 10 is in Psalm 30, I should say, is an apocalyptic picture of the judgment that Israel would undergo at the climax of Israel's history. Israel, you've sinned. You've been overconfident. You've been arrogant. And this is what's going to happen to you as the history of Israel climaxes. You're going to be sent into this great final judgment, and this is what it will look like. For your waywardness, Israel, for Israel's waywardness, represented here by the psalmist, Israel would become objects of God's anger, verse 5. And so they would be cast into the night, verse 5 again. They'd be cast down to the grave, to the pit, into destruction and to dust. All these words scattered throughout the psalm are also just ways of saying, in other words, in some way, because of their sinfulness, the nation would die, go into a death-like condition, and would find itself as a result in a state of weeping, verse 5, of wailing in verse 11, and dismay, or actually probably more accurately, terror in verse 7. But Israel and the psalmist also expected that that dark punishment that Israel would go through because of their sins would not, indeed could not, be the end of Israel's history. Precisely because of the Lord's faithfulness to his covenant promises, he had to find a way to reverse Israel's death-like and mournful condition. He's made promises. Death, exile, punishment cannot be the last word of Israel's story. There has to be a reversal if God is a promise-keeping God. He would have to lead them from the judgment of the old age into the promised blessings of the age to come. And the other thing you learn in this psalm is that, moreover, is not Israel's sojourn in the land of death and mourning as a result of their sinfulness would be a relatively brief time. God's anger would last, as it were, for but a moment. Metaphorically, it was a transition from the time from sunset of the old age, the sunset of going into the darkness of judgment, to coming to the light, the dawning of the new day of the age to come. When Israel finally gave up their self-dependence and called upon the Lord for help, he would come to their aid. This is the whole point of the psalm. He would come to their aid and he would raise them from the realm of death. The night of the old age would give way to the morning time, that is, of the age to come. Instead of sickness, there would be healing, verse 2. Weeping would turn to rejoicing, wailing to dancing, sackcloth to festal garments. This is how the old age, this is what it looks like, this is what judgment looks like, and this is what will be transformed when God acts to redeem and save his people. Now, as I've said, the dedication of the newly built temple would be the sure sign that the morning of the long hoped for age to come had finally dawned. And just as the dedication of Solomon's temple provided the occasion for Israel to praise Yahweh for his faithfulness, you hear that in 2 Chronicles 7, 6. When the temple is dedicated, what do the people say? His covenant faithfulness lasts forever. Dedication and the praise of Yahweh, dedication of the temple and the praise of Yahweh go hand in hand. And the same is true, we learn in Psalm 30, for the dedication of the temple of the age to come. On that day, the saints, or as I said, I think more accurately, God's faithful people, would join with the psalmist to, use the language of the psalm again, exalt the Lord, verse 1, would to sing to the Lord, to praise his holy name, and to give thanks to him forever, verse 12. Why? Why is that the connection? If I can summarize the various elements of the psalm this way, the whole point is, I will exalt you, O Lord, because at your hands I have experienced a great reversal, a great transformation. That's the point. You look back, you say, my goodness, look at what the Lord has done. I have gone through this incredible transformation from death to life, old age to new age. Why? Because our God is a covenant-keeping God, and he has taken me through this great reversal. He is a God to be greatly praised. So this then is the Old Testament script for the climax of the great drama of redemption. This old age ends when God, in his righteous anger, finally and definitively punishes Israel and indeed all humanity for their arrogant sinfulness. But in his faithfulness to his covenant promises, the Lord reverses Israel's fortune. Punishment is not the last word in the story. He lifts Israel out of the darkness of Sheol, out of the grave, and transports them into the bright light of the morning of the new age of eternal life. And that great reversal will be celebrated, so Israel expected, would be celebrated at the dedication of the newly built temple of the age to come. Now, here's the surprise. Jesus of Nazareth has stepped into the final scene of that drama of redemption. He has taken that script into his own hands, and he has played out both sides of the great reversal, which was supposed to climax Israel's story. His suffering and death is nothing less than the climactic death throes of the old age. Though he didn't deserve it, obviously he did not deserve it, he has borne Israel's punishment. He bears Israel's, he bears God's face-hiding anger, if I can put it that way. He bears Israel's descent into death, all that language, I was down in the grave. He goes through that, not metaphorically, but literally. He has to carry the weeping. He experiences the weeping and the wailing, the sackcloth that attaches to the age of sin and death. Jesus steps in the story and makes that role, the role of the punished Israel, he makes it his role as well. But in the same manner, Jesus' resurrection is nothing less than the dawning of the age to come. To use the language of verse 5, God's anger has burned ferociously, but only for a moment. And now God's favor rests on Jesus for a very long lifetime, for an extended eternal lifetime. So if Jesus' death was a culmination of his dark night of suffering, his resurrection is the sunrise of the morning of the new age. He's actually, what's happening to him in his death and resurrection is nothing less than the ending of the old age and the beginning of the new age. It's a cosmic event. It's an eschatological event. So if we read Psalm 30 as a prophetic prediction of Israel's great reversal at the culmination of redemptive history, Jesus, his surprising starring role in that climactic scene means that this psalm is his song, sung at the celebration, at the arrival of the new age. It tells us, what this means is this psalm tells us that by raising Jesus from the dead, Yahweh, understood as God the Father, has answered Jesus' cry for help at his time of affliction. The words, those opening words of the psalm are not just David's words, they're David's words spoken for Jesus to recite as he goes through the affliction intended for Israel. They're his words, his cry for help to his heavenly Father. And what that means is that in raising him from the dead, the Lord has lifted Jesus out of his time of affliction, has lifted him up out of the depths, and has brought him up high up from Sheol, from the pit, and has raised him up to life. The resurrection can be read as God's better than expected answer to Jesus' prayer for healing. That whole psalm has this whole idea. I called out to you and you healed me. Well, Jesus calls out to God, heal me. And God does it big time by giving him eternal resurrection life. The resurrection can also be read as being the moment when Jesus threw off his sackcloth, the sackcloth that he wore to the cross. And the resurrection is a moment that Jesus put on his party clothes and his dancing shoes. That's using the metaphor, the imagery of that last verse or two. Where am I? Of course, the good news for us, this is about what I'm doing here, is taking this psalm and applying it to Jesus. The good news for us is that we have been united by faith to Jesus. And we too, in some measure, have already passed through this great reversal, this great transition from the old age of death to the new age of life. So it's also our psalm to sing because we are united to Jesus. It's our psalm to sing because it was first Jesus' psalm to sing, and we sing it in him. We call out like he did, Lord, rescue me from death. Rescue me from my enemies. Jesus has already sung that prayer, called out that prayer on the cross. And we now, as we go through our various afflictions in life, we are united to Christ, and this psalm becomes ours in him. Mark Futato, who teaches, I think he's the academic dean at RTS, Reformed Seminary in Orlando, he's done a really nice job, I think, of capturing this interconnection between Jesus and us when he writes about this psalm. This is what he says. It's worth quoting in full. The great reversal experienced first by David was only possible because of an even greater reversal that David's greater son would experience one day. In other words, what he's doing here is he's reading the story of David in this psalm as a type, as a picture of the story of Jesus. He's making a connection there, that the same connection I've made in a slightly different way. He goes on to say, because our sins of autonomous self-confidence were transferred to him, Jesus experienced the ultimate absence of God and slipped past the brink, falling headlong into the very pit of death itself. But God reversed his circumstances early one Sunday morning when he raised Jesus from the dead. By God's favor and through our faith, we are united to Christ in this reversal. And thus our reversal is secured. We will experience absolute reversal of all of life's sin and misery in our own resurrection from the dead. And like David, we can enjoy a foretaste of that reversal now. So our lives, like David's, and I would add, our lives, like the resurrected Jesus, must be lived with a focus on the praise of God, the great reverser. And what I like there, and I'll finish with this, is the way Futato ends his comments about this psalm by moving the focus to praise, because that's really what this psalm is about. In the coming year, I hope that you will grow in your understanding of the riches of the gospel. I hope that your appreciation of what God has done for you in Jesus will deepen. I hope that you'll be more and more amazed at what it means for you to have to know that your story is now embedded in the story of Jesus. But I don't want you or me to stop there. We learn in other psalms, Psalm 2 for example, that Jesus has been raised to rule. That's why we call him the Lord Jesus Christ. But psalms like Psalm 30 also tell us that Jesus has been raised to praise. True humanity not only rules over creation, but rules under God. And being subject to God entails not only obedience, but also an attitude of praise and thanksgiving, especially praise and thanksgiving for God's covenant faithfulness. So in Psalm 30, we're given this picture of the true man, Jesus, the man of the age to come. He is the man who at the beginning of the psalm exalts the Lord and calls upon the faithful ones of whom he is the perfect exemplar. He calls upon them to praise God's holy name. And at the conclusion of the psalm, he states that the fundamental purpose, this is the fundamental purpose of what it means to be human, is stated in that final verse, O Lord, my God, I will give you thanks, or I will praise you forever. That's what it means to be human. That's what it means to be a person of the age to come. That's what it means to be Christian. A Christian is to be a person who is constantly praising the Lord. It is the calling of the risen and exalted Lord to live a life of praise and thankfulness to his heavenly Father. So how much more for us who are united to him and who have passed through the great reversal from death and darkness to light and life. How much more that we should be engaged in lives of prayer and praise. So, final paragraph. So may this year be a year marked with praise. As we learn more about our salvation, as we learn more about our God, may we join in the chorus that is led by our Savior, and may we engage in our studies with humble adoration and fervent thankfulness to the God who has brought us with Jesus up from the grave. Let's just quickly close in prayer. Lord, we thank you that you've called us into the story of Jesus. Our lives are embedded in his life. His destiny is now our destiny. And Lord, just as he has called upon us to praise, live lives of humble adoration towards you, may this mark our coming year. May our knowledge be also, as we learn new things, may words of praise, worship and adoration and above all thankfulness be given to you as we do our work together. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.